So Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Good evening, everyone. Should we just pray before we start? Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to look at your word in the Bible. Please open our hearts and our ears to hear what you want to say to us, and help me to speak the words you want us to listen to. Amen. Okay, so we've just had that read from Mark. Just to put it in a bit of context, they're on the way to Jerusalem. If you see, look in the next chapter, it's the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. So Jesus is about to go to the cross. In the passage before, he's just predicting his death. And then in come James and John with the classic clangor of wanting to ask to sit at God's his left and right hand. And he explains to them that's not really a very good idea. So that's the context of this passage. Now, have any of you listened to Radio 2 here? Come on, you can admit it. It's not a crime. I confess, on the way home, I listened to Radio 2 in the car. And they sometimes do this thing which is called three-word Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Anyway, people for some reason ring in and they give three words to describe where they are, what their tea's going to be, what's happened to them today. So this evening, I'm going to look at this passage using three words which describe something about what's happening in the passage. And just for a little bit of, twiddling your thumbs in the congregation and wondering what to do, just see if you can guess what the three words are going to be. And there's definitely going to be a prize for anybody who guesses all three words. Okay? So we're going to start with the first word, which is quite easy. I mean, Edmund's already given it away. The first word is slave, okay? Now, so it's going to be really easy if you're taking notes, because you've actually only got to put three words down in your books. So I'm going to stick the words on the wall so we don't forget what they are. I'm going to put slave there, okay? So if you've got slave right, you've only got two more words to guess before you get the prize. Okay, so we want to look at the word slave in this passage. comes up at the end. Verse 43, it says, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great amongst you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So slave, interestingly, if you look at the Greek, as I'm sure you do regularly, the word slave comes from the Greek word doulos, and it also means slave or servant. So in verse 43 and 44, the word slave and servant are kind of interchangeable. So it's this word doulos, which meant it's the lowest term on the scale of servitude. So it was kind of the lowest kind of person. So if someone was a doulos, they'd basically given themselves up to the will of another person. So he or she was at the disposal of somebody else. There was a worker who belonged to somebody else. They'd been given over in service to somebody else. They were under the control of another master. And there was no limitation to the time or the kind of service which they could undertake. So when they're using that word doulos, it's quite a difficult place to find yourself in. It's not a particularly attractive place. So now that we know what a great job it is to be a doulos, how does it make you feel when it says, instead, in verse 43, instead, whoever wants to be great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. So what Jesus is really saying is that we, as Christians, need to be a slave. We need to be Jesus' slave. We need to be a slave for him. We need to belong to Jesus. We need to be under his control. And we need to accept that there is no limitation to the time or the kind of service which Jesus is expecting of us. We are his slave. And I think that we're probably all familiar with this passage, but whether we really grasp what that means in our lives, I don't know. I don't know what it feels like for you, but do you consider yourself to be a slave? The word slave doesn't get a very good press these days, does it? If you were to go outside and say, actually, I'm a slave, they would think you were a bit bonkers, wouldn't they? It's not an aspiring career choice. You don't see the pathway to celebrity being a slave, do you? If you saw on the front of Hello magazine, I am a slave for Jesus, then I can imagine that there wouldn't be many people buying that magazine. So, few of us here would find that proposition attractive, I feel, but this is actually what Jesus is calling us to do. He is calling us to be a slave. Now, unfortunately, I think that maybe there are people here who enjoy being a slave, but I think for me, the idea of being a slave is that pride makes me think that actually being a slave is a little bit above where I am. So my pride says, actually, no, I don't really want to be a slave. I mean, I'll do a few things now and again, but a slave, well, it's really a step too far. So it's not very attractive for us. We don't really want to do it. It's not in our nature. And yet here is Jesus saying we need to be a slave. So, I mean, if you are comfortable being a slave, then you can just ignore what I'm saying. But if it is kind of making you a bit uncomfortable in your seat, then the problem is that we are all slaves. We are all slaves of one sort or another. So really the question is, do I want to be a slave? The question is, what kind of a slave do I want to be? Whose slave do I want to be? You don't need to look at all the references that I look at tonight, but I'll just look. If you want to go to John 8:34, I mean, I'll read it out. In John 8:34, which is on page 1074 of the Bibles, Jesus is talking, and it says, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Okay. Anybody here not sin? It's okay. Put your hands up if you don't sin. That's good. There are no perfect people here tonight. That's helpful, isn't it? So apparently we all sin, and therefore Jesus says we're a slave to sin. Now, who's going to argue with that? Who's going to say, well, Jesus hasn't got that quite right, you know? So, I mean, I'm not a terribly gifted person, but I'm looking at that passage there, and I'm thinking, all right, Jesus says, if I'm a sinner, I'm a slave to sin. So we can't get away from the fact that we are either going to be a slave to sin, or we're going to be a slave for Jesus. There is no way around it. We are a slave to one of those two things. It is the human condition to be a slave to sin. Okay, so now we can all take a breathe a sigh of relief. We're all okay with the fact that we're slaves. Now it's interesting, in Jesus' time, there were several ways to be a slave. If you're interested, slave theology is actually it's fascinating. I can recommend a couple of books on slaves, but I'll give you a brief summary, because obviously you haven't got a lot of time. There are several ways you can be a slave. You can be captured. So I'm sure if you're familiar with the Old Testament, lots of people got captured by lots of other people, and they were made slaves. You can be bought. So Joseph, he was bought into slavery when he went into Egypt. You can be born into the house of a slave. So if your parents were a slave, you too were a slave. You can be forced to be a slave to pay off your debts. so you can give yourself to the service of somebody to whom you owe money in order to pay those debts. Or you can actually decide to be a slave yourself. So you can, if your financial curve is going towards poverty, you can say, well, actually, I'd rather be a slave than to be really, really poor. So you can give yourself voluntarily into slavery. So there are all sorts of different ways to be a slave. Now, if you're still not convinced that we're slaves, despite Jesus' words, I would say that we are slaves to sin by birth. So we fall into the category of people who were born into slavery into sin. Unless, of course, you're one of the lucky people whose parents were perfect. Nobody got perfect parents? No. So that looks like none of us are perfect and none of our parents are perfect. So therefore, if you go back to Adam, thanks to Adam, we've all inherited our sin. We've all inherited slavery into sin. So Satan, who is the king of sin, he now holds us all captive. He's kidnapped us away from the life that God would have for us. And we are held prisoner. If we are not Christians, we are held prisoner by Satan. We are slaves to sin. And the unfortunate news is that if we are slaves to sin, then Paul says the wages of sin is death. So if we remain in our unsaved state, we're born into sin, we're slaves to sin, we die in our sin. So it's not looking pretty good, not looking very good for us, if we accept the fact that we are slaves. So that's the end of the first word. Now's the chance to think about what the second word might be. And then I'll just give you a couple of seconds to think about what you're thinking the second word might be, and then I shall reveal it. The second word is ransom. Anybody guess that? Well done, Brian. You're well on your way to a weekend in a canal boat. Or whatever other prize I choose to come up with. Where's the end of the sellotape? So the second word, this is the good news. So the bad news was that we're all slaves and we can't do much about it. The good news is this word ransom. Okay. So, anybody have a guess? I'm sorry, I'm testing your brains this evening, aren't I? Which is the most dangerous country in the world? You can shout your answers out. Somalia. That is a very good answer, and it is, in fact, the correct answer. The most dangerous city in the world is Mogadishu. So if you're looking for somewhere for an adventurous holiday next year, try Mogadishu. Unfortunately, my story that I want to tell you doesn't take place in Mogadishu. So I'm going to have to ask you, what's the second most dangerous city in the world after Mogadishu? Edward. Afghanistan, and that is a very good, that's a good guess. But can you believe it, that there is actually a city, or a country if you like, you know, I'm not fussy, which is more dangerous than Afghanistan? I'll give you one last chance. Anybody got a guess? It's not London. It's not even Carlisle. Second most dangerous city in the world is Caracas. Don't tell me you don't know where Caracas is. Goodness me. Anyway, for those of you who don't know where Caracas is, it's the capital of Venezuela. Now you were all thinking, Venezuela, what's wrong with that? It's quite a safe place, isn't it? Well, apparently, 130 killings every 100,000 people in Caracas, which roughly means every 1,000 people, if you're 1 in 1,000, you're going to get killed. So Caracas isn't a particularly great place to go. But if you don't get killed, you might well get kidnapped. Okay, and I've got a bit of a news cutting here about Caracas. And it says the National Assembly debated a bill last week that would make sentences of up to 30 years mandatory for kidnapping as part of a long-promised government crackdown. Official figures released last week recorded 166 abductions so far, more than one a day. Most of the kidnappings go unreported, and the real figure is estimated to be four times higher. "It's horrific. We have had four students abducted from the campus," said Brisida Morales, a lecturer at San Maria University in Barinas, the worst hit state. "People are snatched from shopping malls, women, children, prisoners, pensioners. It doesn't matter if you're wealthy or not, they take anyone. In one incident, three men seized a three-year-old girl from her mother at a bus stop in a Barinas slum. The mother gave up the family's most valuable possession, a fridge, to pay for the ransom." So Caracas and Venezuela seems like a place to avoid. Now, what struck me when I was reading about that was mostly you don't think of kidnapping as something that would happen to normal people. It's rich and famous people who happens to. But it's kind of everybody was getting kidnapped, such that people have to live behind these big iron doors and have security guards and all that kind of thing. It would be the fear of being out on the streets and not knowing if you were going to get kidnapped. What they do it for is they do it for money. So they just kidnap somebody. They kidnap John. And then they ask for a ransom. And then nobody pays up. No, they wouldn't do that. But they just basically want money. And so typically, you know, £100,000 ransom would need to be paid to release the person. And if you were lucky, they might be released. But if you're not lucky, then they might not release you. And if you don't pay the ransom, then the chances are that you would be murdered. So I suppose, for me, this was a bit of a graphic illustration of a kidnapping situation in the real world. It's in everybody's everyday life. And the key thing for a kidnap is a ransom. If you don't get the ransom paid, then your chances are you won't get released. And if you won't get released, well, then it doesn't look very good for you. So what I want you to do tonight is to imagine that you are in the hands of kidnappers. How would it feel if you were in the hands of kidnappers? What would your family be feeling like? They would be feeling fear, panic, despair, anxiety. Often the ransom price is far too high. So £500,000. So if somebody kidnapped your wife or your children or your brother, and they rang you up and they said, "We want £500,000 to release your brother," what would you do? Where would you get that money from? It would be virtually impossible. And this is the situation which is happening in Venezuela every day, where people are having this happen to them. And I want you to think about that, because that's effectively the situation that we're in as Christians. We have been held to ransom by the devil. He has kidnapped us, and there needs to be a price, has to be paid in order to release us. But I think that we fail to grasp the gravity of that. And that's why I want to give you this illustration from Venezuela, because it's a real place where real things are happening to real people. So we need to be ransomed. And luckily, we have somebody who was prepared to pay for that ransom. And we can read who it was, if you didn't already know, in verse 45, for where it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served." Sorry, other way around. "Did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So even though we don't realize it, and most people still don't realize it, we are kidnapped. And it was Jesus who realized that there was a need for that ransom, and he came, and he was prepared to pay for that ransom. He was the one who was prepared to make that transaction which would set us free. In the Old Testament, God gives the Jews the idea of a year of Jubilee. And if you want to know about it, you can read about it in Leviticus 25. But basically, every 49 years, there was kind of a big party for the Jews. There was a big focus on families and clans and everybody getting back together and going back to their roots and remembering the history of what God had done, how he'd set them apart from other nations. And the Jubilee year was a year of redemption. And what God said in that year is that if you've got a Jewish slave, who'd sold themselves into slavery. Remember, one of the options I'd given you earlier on if you wanted to be a slave was that you could actually give yourself into slavery if you thought if you were going to be poor. So if you'd given yourself into slavery, in the year of Jubilee, you were allowed to be released. And you could go and join the party and you could go back to your families. You could be redeemed. And if you like, Jesus' death is a new Jubilee. It's an eternal redemption. It's setting all the slaves to Satan free, not just for every 49 years, but all the time, forever. It is the ransom that we couldn't afford to pay to join the Jubilee party. So if you like, if you can picture it, picture the Venezuelan family who are frantically thinking, where are they going to get this £500,000 for? And can you imagine what it would be like if somebody just walked up to them and said, there you go, there's a cheque for £500,000. Something which they couldn't possibly afford to themselves has been given to them. So they would be elated, ecstatic, over the moon, possibly even jubilant, which is maybe a verb which comes from Jubilee, who knows. So it would be, you can't imagine the gratitude which they would feel for the person who has ransomed them. Now, how do we feel for Jesus who's ransomed us from Satan? We can't put it in monetary terms, but I want you to get the same sense as a Venezuelan family. This is how we should feel about the fact that Jesus has died and his blood has paid the ransom to release us from sin. So we should really be jumping around for joy at the fact that somebody has paid the ransom, which means that we can be set free. We are set free from Satan. So if our faith was characterized by the urgency that we see in the drama of a kidnap, then maybe we would see a bit more of what Jesus has done for us. It's a bit like, does anybody remember that film Speed? Julia Bullock and Keanu Reeves on the bus. And he's on the bus and Keanu Reeves has got the bus driver going at 50 miles an hour. And unless he gets loads of money, then when the bus runs out of fuel, it's all going to blow up and they're all going to die. But it's a bit like that. The devil's got the whole world trapped. And if the ransom is not paid, the bus is going to blow up. The people are going to die. So whilst we may well know that we have seen Jesus die on the cross and we believe that and we have that ransom paid for us, what about our friends? Our friends are still on the bus. The ransom has been paid, but they won't get off the bus. So what are we doing about our friends? How are we trying to get our friends off the bus? How are we trying to tell them that the ransom has been paid? So that's ransom. We all began as slaves to sin in Satan. Jesus has stepped in. He's paid the ransom to set us free. We as Christians are all benefiting from that. He has redeemed us. Now in Romans 6:16, what does it say? Romans 6:16, it says, do you not know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So again here, this is Paul telling us that we have no choice. We are slaves to one side or to the other. And as we go into the last word that I want to look at, I want you to think again about your role as a slave and which way you want to go. Because we're all going to be slaves to sin or we're all going to be slaves to Jesus. And how willing we are to be slaves to Jesus. Because if we're not being a slave to Jesus, we're being a slave to sin, which means we're Satan's slave. So we haven't really got a choice. And whilst you toss in your mind which of those ways you're going to tilt, I'm going to put up the third word, which is going to be a bit of a surprise to some of you. And if anybody gets this word right, I'm going to buy you dinner. Do you know why that is? Because it's actually a word. It's a good guess, but actually it's a word I made up. So you're not really going to be able to guess it unless you're a mind reader. So it's a bit mischievous, really, wasn't it, to make up a word? But children, well, yeah, I'll put you out of your misery. But it's a word that I want you to remember this week as you go around. Think to yourself, goodness me, that word. The word is servometer. Okay? I'll put it on the... I'll put it on the chair. Like that. So that was a bit naughty, wasn't it? Making up a word for the last one. But I hope that as we go on, we'll see why I've used this word servometer. Okay, so I've brought you to this place now where you understand that we're slaves, and we're slaves because Jesus has redeemed us. So we've now got to do something about it. We can't just sit there and say, oh yeah, that's great. Because if you were that kidnap victim, and the mystery man, the hero came with the £500,000, are you just going to walk away and say, cheers mate, that's really good, see you later? You wouldn't, would you? The least you would do is go and buy him a cup of tea. So we're going to have to respond to the fact that we as slaves have been rescued. We have had the ransom paid. So we're going to respond. Now, I don't want to push you down a line of response, because you're all going to need to make your own minds up as to how you respond. But if you're slaves to Jesus, then you're going to have to do something about it. And I've created this really useful tool to help you, and that tool is called the servometer. Okay? And it's kind of a scale of attitude to your release as prisoners. And in order to help you understand how the servometer works, I'm going to give you two examples from the Bible for each end of the spectrum. And then you can think, oh, am I more like them or am I more like them? Okay? And the first bit, the first end, is in the passage that we read. And it's the first bit of that passage, which I've now lost. James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, teacher, we want you to do something for us. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. And then they said, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at the left hand. So good old James and John, they're disciples of Jesus. They've been with him for a long time. They know he's just predicted his death. They know he's going to Jerusalem. These people are still servants of Jesus, and yet they're actually treating Jesus more like their servants than they are his servants. So really, they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, what can we get out of Jesus? Maybe we can get Jesus to do this for us. Yeah, that's a good idea. You know, he's an amazing guy. He's done all these things. But what can we get out of it? And later on in that passage, it says in verse 41, then the 10 heard about this and they became indignant with James and John. Now, I always read that and thought, well, that's because they were cross that James and John had asked that of Jesus. But the commentaries that I read, and I don't know how they know this, but maybe it's in the intonation of the Greek verbs, suggest that the 10 were indignant because they wanted to be at the left and the right, and they'd been pipped to those positions by James and John. So the impression that you get is the disciples hadn't really grasped this idea of service. And what they really thought was that Jesus was there for them, to serve them. Their ambition was what Jesus could do for them rather than what they could do for Jesus. So they are at the, let's call it the bottom end of the servometer. Some people who think that Jesus is just there to serve them. Now, at the other end is Moses. And I'll read it. You don't need to go there, but it's in Moses. It's in Moses. There's no book of the Bible called Moses, Martin. It's in Exodus, chapter 4, verse 10. Moses is talking to God. Moses said to the Lord, chapter 4, verse 10, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. So Moses there recognizes that he's a servant, but he doesn't try and elevate himself above God. He doesn't use God as a lever. James and John are using Jesus as a lever to bring glory to themselves. Whereas Moses, he understands his position. He understands that God has a total claim on his life. He understands that it is through grace that he has been called, and that it's God who has the claim to what he does. So I'm going to put Moses at the top end. So you can either be somebody who wants to use Jesus to serve you, like James and John, or you can be somebody like Moses who wants to serve God and to some extent doesn't even think that he's worthy of serving God because he realizes his place compared to God. So essentially, the servometer is like a measure of pride and humility in our lives. It's like a pride and humility scale. James and John are at the pride end, and Moses is at the humble end. So for us as individuals, we need to figure out where we sit on that scale. How, are we pride or are we humble? Because I feel often that we don't want to serve because we're too proud. We're not prepared to humble ourselves. We think, well, Simon, that's not really for me. We don't prioritize service in our lives. We're too busy. We think that other things are more important. And what we're really saying is, well, actually, Jesus, the things that I want to do are actually more important than the things that you want to do. So we're effectively being like James and John, where we're saying, actually, we're more important than you. And we're not prepared to humble ourselves. We're not prepared to say, well, actually, it's amazing that I was a slave to sin and that you redeemed me and you rescued me from the kidnap of Satan. And I am actually, you know, I'm not even really worthy to be your servant. I can't believe you've given me that privilege. Anyway, tonight, what I want to do is to give slavery a bit of a pitch, a bit of a sales pitch. Had a bit of a bad press, and nobody's too keen to be a slave, but what I want to do tonight is to say, slavery is great! There's some fantastic things about being a slave, so that you can all go out and be slaves. Because the Bible says lots about serving. It says lots about how good it is to do stuff for God. So rather than just whining on, telling you all how bad you are because you don't want to be slaves and serving, I want to say, let's go out there and let's be servants. Let's be slaves because it's a great thing to be. I want to encourage you all to take up the challenge to be servants. And I've got 7 verses. So you don't need to bother going through them. But if you're really interested, I can give you them afterwards and you can take them home and you can put them on your wall. We should serve God because God will be with us. If we serve him, he will be with us. In Joshua 1:9, God says to Joshua, Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So if you serve God, God will be with you. If you are a slave to God, God will be with you. The second reason why we should be slaves, because we will glorify God. Matthew 5:16. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So if people see us serving others, if people see us being a slave for Christ, then they will praise God in heaven. And surely that is the reason why we are here. The third reason, we will be more like Christ. And in Matthew 10:43, we've just read that. He who wants to be greatest shall be least, just as Christ was. If there was anyone who we could model ourselves on as a servant, it would be him. If we are servants, we are like Christ. Fourth reason, if we are servants, it makes life easier for others. So in Galatians 6:2, it says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of the Lord. So we need to help each other. We need to carry each other's burdens. If we serve people, we're helping them. Fifth reason, it will encourage others. Hebrew 10:24, it says, and now let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So if we start serving, other people will start serving. Other people will say, actually, it's not that bad. They will see the benefits of doing it. And we can encourage one another to serve by serving ourselves. Number 6, it shows people that we love them. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? If we serve people, the Samaritan served the guy that had been beaten up. It shows them that we love them. And if you needed another reason, the seventh reason, it is that it leads to eternal life. In the same way that slavery to sin leads to death, slavery to Jesus leads to eternal life. In Romans 6:22, it says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." Does anyone here want to be more holy and have eternal life? Anybody interested in that? Apparently here, the way you get that is if you become a slave to God. It says in the Bible. Must be true. So there you go. Seven good reasons why we should be slaves, or we should rethink our lives, and why we should be servants and slaves to Jesus. So why not do it? In Paul's letter to the Romans, he starts it by saying, Paul is a servant of Christ. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ, blah, 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 blah. And when he writes that, what Paul means is, what he's really saying in that one word, servant, is he's saying, I was a captive of Satan. I was a slave to sin. But I have been ransomed from my imprisonment by Jesus' death on the cross. And I now belong to him. And I am at his disposal to do his will. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I was a captive of the devil, a slave to sin, but I was ransomed by Jesus, and now I belong to him, and I am at his disposal to do his will. Now, my challenge to you this evening is this week to be able to go away and say that you too are a servant of Christ.